Hello, my name is Mark Sommer, and you're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. While recording this message, I encourage members of the audience to ask questions. However, since we didn't have a microphone in the audience, the questions sound like long periods of silence. Please be aware that for this recording, we have digitally removed those long periods of silence. You're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. Please feel free to copy this recording and distribute it free of charge in its entirety. I hope it is a blessing to you. God bless you.
I wanted to, before we got going, I wanted to say again, I know I've said this many times, but it's so important to say that we are evaluating the claims of the Roman Catholic Church, not individual Catholics. Most Catholics, especially in America, are not aware of the doctrines of their own church. So we're not here to attack people. We're here to lovingly build ourselves up in our knowledge so that we can know what is being taught and how to counter it. We can also use this information for evangelicals who are considering going to the Catholic Church. And we can use this to warn people who do know about the doctrines of the Catholic Church yet choose to remain there. But again, this is all about love. This is not about attacking people. And I don't believe I can say that enough, so I just wanted to emphasize that yet again. And I know everybody knows that, but it is worth saying it again. Let's go through a review. Last week we looked at Matthew 16:18. This is one of the most important verses for a Roman Catholic, because this is where the whole papacy comes from, and ultimately where they get their authority. Jesus said, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The question we asked last week is, what does this rock refer to? Anybody want to? Yes, Vicki. Absolutely. Rock refers to Jesus. And the Catholics say that the rock there refers to Peter. So, how do we know for sure? Anybody remember? How do we know that the talking rock means Jesus and not Peter? Yeah, Rob. That's right. That's exactly how you tell. Sheldon? Go ahead. Yeah, Petra versus Petros. So they're actually two words. They're similar words. They're based on the same thing, but one means rock, like a cornerstone, and one means a little stone, like a pebble. And Peter is a pebble, just like all Christians are, because we're, you know, supposed to be conformed to the rock. But we know for sure because we look at the rest of the Bible, and every single place, 100% of the time, that rock is used figuratively, it means God. And here they all are. So, and you can download this from the website or get the download an MP3 if you need to get all these places. Or email me, I'll send you the list. Or get a Strong's Concordance. It was a very common Jewish expression, and still is, to call God my rock and my redeemer, the rock of my salvation, etc. In contrast to Peter being a stone, Petros, Jesus is the rock, Petra, of our salvation. Every hearer there, steeped in Old Testament theology, would have understood well that rock meant Lord or Messiah, would never have interpreted the rock to be Peter. They would have understood that Jesus was saying, "Yes, Peter, you are a stone, but I am the rock, and I will build my church on myself." In the next verse, Jesus says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And the Catholics say that Peter has an exclusive hold on the keys of the kingdom, that he can bind and loose in heaven. But we saw last week, according to Matthew 18:15 through 20, all Christians have the authority to bind and loose, not just Peter. And binding and loosing means this. John MacArthur says in his sermon, "The Pope and the Papacy," Peter was not given any authority that every believer was given. This is the authority to say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Your sins are not forgiven," based on whether or not they believe and repent. You have the right to say to somebody, "You can enter the kingdom," by how they respond to the gospel. You can say to somebody, "You're loosed from your sins because you put your trust in Christ." You can say to somebody, "You are bound in your sin because you refuse Christ." You can say it as well as I can say it. Peter can say it. Anyone can say it. And last week we saw that's what binding and loosing meant, and it wasn't some papal exclusivity. The Pope is called Holy Father, and he's usurped a title intended for God. He's called the head of the church. He's usurped a title intended for Christ. He's called the vicar of Christ, vicar connected with the word vicarious, the one who stands in the place of Christ, and he has stolen that from the Holy Spirit. He has set himself in the place of God. He has set himself in the place of Christ. and he has set himself in the place of the Holy Spirit, and that is overstepping your bounds. Charles Spurgeon said of the Pope, "Christ did not redeem his church with his blood that the Pope might come in and steal away the glory. He never came from heaven to earth and poured out his very heart that he might purchase his people, that a poor sinner, a mere man, should be set upon high to be admired by all the nations and to call himself God's representative on earth. Christ has always been the head of the church." And that is true. Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, not a mere man. John MacArthur says, "Really, it's hard to say whether the claim to infallibility is more ridiculous or more wicked. Wicked because it attributes to man what belongs only to God. Ridiculous because popes have been so wrong so often." And in regard to the death of John Paul II, John MacArthur said, "We should grieve for that man because he gained the whole world but lost his soul. The most loved and admired man by Catholics in the world, blinded by the prince of this world, never saw the light of the true gospel." And that is our heart as well. This is our encouragement for learning how to share the gospel with anybody and with Catholics, because we care about them and we love them, and we think it's sad if they gain the whole world but lose their soul. Last week, we talked about cardinals. Anybody remember what the two roles of the Sacred Cardinals of College of Cardinals is? Right? One is to choose the Pope, and then there's another role of cardinals officially. That's right, to advise the Pope. Very good. You guys are great. Participating in papal elections when the Holy See is vacant, and advising the Pope about church matters when he summons them to a consistory. That's a very good question. Frank says, why does someone who's infallible need advice? I think if I were to honestly answer that as a Catholic, I think what they might say is that the magisterium is infallible, so it is appropriate for one member of the magisterium to consult with other members of the magisterium. Remember, the Sacred Cardinals, College of Cardinals, is considered part of the magisterium, part of the ruling body. So together with the Pope, they are infallible. That's what they might say. But that's great. That's a good question. Yes, Jim. That's a good point. You can claim infallibility without claiming omniscience, so you know they could use that, you know, advisors and whatnot. A cardinal is also referred to as your eminence or your eminences. And we saw last week that cardinals were told not even to talk to anybody unless they're given this respect, including a head of state. Cardinal is also a prince of the church. I remember just anecdotally when Cardinal Law was brought before the Attorney General of Massachusetts, not that anything happened from that, but I remember it was reported that he started his deposition when he gave his name as Bernard Cardinal Law, Prince of the Church. That's how he identified himself. And I remember commentators were wondering if he's somehow establishing some sort of diplomatic immunity, because he's technically a member of the Vatican, and you know, he has his citizenship there, you know, in another country, because the Vatican is considered a sovereign nation, and so a cardinal is considered a prince of that nation. Elevation of clergy. The Bible teaches that those called into ministry are no better than anyone else, and that calling is to help others, not to promote the minister. Paul said he was nothing. Christ was everything. The Bible teaches that with God there is no respect of persons, Ephesians 6:9, and we also saw 1 Peter 5:1-3 and 1 Corinthians 3:3-6. And we saw that biblically, if you're called to ministry, that doesn't make you, you're not to lord that over other people. You're not elevated above anybody else. You're an under-shepherd, to shepherd people lovingly. All right, so now we get into new material. Any questions about any of that? The Catholic Church has a clergy that is celibate. The third canon of the First Lateran Council in 1123 A.D., said, "We absolutely forbid priests, deacons, and subdeacons to associate with concubines and women, or to live with women other than such as the Nicene Council, Canon 3, for reasons of necessity permitted, namely the mother, sister, or aunt, or any such person concerning with whom no suspicion could arise." I think we should institute this here. What about that? Deacons need to be, you know, celibate as well as the... Well, we don't have any priests yet, but... the Second Lateran Council, which was a few years later, confirmed this in 1139 A.D. They said, "We also decree that those in the orders of subdeacon and above who have taken wives or concubines are to be deprived of their position in ecclesiastical benefice. For since they ought to be in fact and in the name temples of God, vessels of the Lord, and sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit, it is unbecoming that they give themselves up to marriage and impurity." So starting in the 12th century or so, the Catholic Church said priests need to be celibate, or deacons, or higher. Canon 8 of the Second Lateran Council says, "We decree that the selfsame thing is to apply also to women religious, if, God forbid, they attempt to marry." So it's not just men, but religious women referring, of course, to nuns. Matthew 19, 10 through 11, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So here Jesus says that there are three types of eunuchs. There are some that are born physically eunuchs, and then there are some that are made eunuchs by men, either through war or whatever. Anyway, I'll leave that to yourself. And there are some eunuchs that are made eunuchs by themselves, that on their own say that I'm going to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I remember when I was in college and single, all my male single friends, we used to say, Lord, please don't make me a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But that is something that some men are, you know, that not God does not call everybody into marriage. John MacArthur says here in the MacArthur Bible Study, says Christ is not enjoining celibacy here. Rather, he makes it entirely a matter of personal choice, except for those who are physically unable to marry, either through natural causes or because of the violence of other men. Still, others may find there are pragmatic reasons not to marry for the good of the kingdom. But in no way did Christ suggest that celibacy is superior to marriage. It says, compare Genesis 2:18 and 1 Timothy 4:3. I believe I have those verses. Yes, I do. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. So here it is in the beginning, God saying, it's not good for the man to be alone. It's good for you to marry. And in 1 Timothy, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So there are some people that say, that teach, you can't marry, and don't eat certain meats, and don't do this, and don't do that. But God said these things are to be taken with thanksgiving. So it is good to marry. And it is bad to forbid people to marry. 1 Corinthians 7, 32-35 says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So here Paul is saying that, look, if you're going to be married, you're going to think about the worldly things. You're going to think about your wife, your husband, your kids. How many people who are married have kids know that? It's a lot of work. It's hard to do ministry sometimes because we've got things with our kids we've got to do with our wife. So it is good to not be married sometimes if God calls you that way. But again, this doesn't mean that all people in ministry need to be unmarried. And we know that. If you hold on, I'll show you why. We can know that 100% from the Bible, that this is not referring to all people in ministry. We'll get there in a minute. So again, the Catholics do have a point in a sense when they say it's good for priests and deacons to be unmarried because they can fully go about the business of the Lord. And they have a point there. There is a point where if you are unmarried and you're here, then that's good. Praise God. Then you can do more stuff for the Lord. But it doesn't mean that all people who are in ministry must be unmarried, and we'll see why that's the case. It says, John MacArthur says, in his discussion of marriage and singleness, Paul has made it clear that neither state is spiritually better than the other. The Roman Catholic idea that celibate priests and nuns are necessarily more devoted to God is contrary to this teaching. Being married or single has nothing in itself to do with spirituality. A married person for whom it is the Lord's will to be married is no more or less spiritual than a single person for whom it is the Lord's will to be single. Spirituality is based on obedience to God. Just as in relation to circumcision, what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. I love that. Spirituality is based on obedience to God, not about what you physically, you know, what you physically are doing. Paul says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Paul was obviously unmarried here, and he says, look, it's good to be unmarried because you can do a lot of stuff for the Lord, as we've discussed. But he says, But if you can't receive this teaching, it's better to marry than to burn. And people who have been engaged, they know what that burning is like. It's a real thing, and we shouldn't be so spiritual to say that it doesn't exist. Because that's not really spiritual, is it? Here's a look at the alleged first pope, Matthew 8:14. And when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. So there it is. Peter had a wife. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So here, when I said that singleness is not for all clergy, this is how you know for sure, because if you want to be a bishop, you have to be married. And the principle here is, if you don't know how to take care of your own kids and your own wife, how can you take care of the church of God? Well, how does a celibate priest meet this requirement? Celibate priest doesn't have any kids, doesn't have any wife. A nun doesn't have any children, hasn't proven herself that she or he is faithful to taking care of your own family first. And here where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says what a bishop should be, it's the second thing. Bishop first must be blameless. Second, the husband of one wife. And Titus talks about deacons. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting. Elders, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So again, here, elders should be married and should be able to, you know, show that they've taken care of their kids. The principle is, this is what Jesus said, you're faithful in little, I will give you more. If you want to oversee the church, which is more, you need to show that you're faithful in little first. So being a family man is a good test that you're worthy of ministry. And I'm not saying that you have to be married to be in ministry. Again, we're just countering the Roman Catholic claim that priests and deacons and bishops, it must be celibate. And here's just something interesting that I don't know that I'd necessarily share this with a Roman Catholic, you know, as a first line of defense, but it is just something to think about. Some believe that the Apostle Paul was married, because history tells us that a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling religious class, was required to be married. However, Paul never stated that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He definitely seemed to be on the path. He said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers, Galatians 1:14. However, Paul might not have advanced that far before he converted to Christ. So was the Apostle Paul married? It is possible that he was at one time, but again, the Bible does not specifically say. Obviously, he was unmarried when he wrote 1 Corinthians, but, you know, there could have been a death of his spouse, or, you know, he could have been a widower. Don't know. Something to think about. You can ask him when you get to heaven. But it is something to think about. The Apostle Paul, very likely could have been married if he was a member of the Sanhedrin. All right, well, now let's get into transubstantiation. That's a big word. Who can say that 10 times fast? Keith Green in the Catholic Chronicle says, very, very few people know what the Catholic Church actually believes and teaches concerning transubstantiation, and I am convinced that even fewer Catholics realize themselves what they are taking part in. This is key. Most Catholics don't know what the Church teaches. When they go up and take communion, very naively, they think they're just taking communion. But let's look at what the Church actually teaches about transubstantiation, because I believe that transubstantiation is one of the most horrible doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, and if you're questioning whether or not they should be labeled a cult, this should really be the winning shot that defines it. Transubstantiation teaches that the bread and wine of communion actually and physically transform miraculously into the actual and real flesh and blood of Jesus. The bread and wine are no longer present. So when the priest says the priestly blessing over the bread and wine, there's no longer bread and wine there. It's actually flesh and actually blood. Physically, there's no bread and wine present. It just looks like it. That's what transubstantiation means. The Trentine Creed, or the Creed of Pius IV in 1564, said, "I profess likewise that in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead, and that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is made a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which conversion the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. The blood and bread transform and are no longer present. There's no bread there. There's no blood there. It's flesh, it's blood, not wine, but bread." Yes, Jason. Jason says this seems like something that could be tested. Well, transubstantiation teaches that in appearance they remain bread and wine, but in actuality they are flesh and blood, which is not what the Lutherans teach. The Lutherans teach co-substantiation, where it does turn into flesh and blood, but it's also still bread and wine as well. But the Catholics say there's no bread left and there's no wine left. So, Vicky, you're saying that in your experience as a Catholic, people are definitely taught about transubstantiation and do believe it. So you said that you saw a priest, in case people didn't hear, he just happened to see a priest last night on TV. First of all, you should stop watching those channels. I know, that's good. I'm just kidding. I know some people here who are watching the BYU channel when we were talking about Mormonism. Ah, Jason. All right, so seriously, it's amazing how God works in His providence. It's just last night you heard a priest talking about this doctrine, and he said that it's a mystery, and you just have to take it by faith. Transubstantiation is a man-made doctrine, as we'll see, and you're right, we are called to take Scripture by faith, but certainly we should not take man-made doctrines on faith.
So when you were in CCD, you were taught for First Communion, this is a dogma, you must do this to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we're going to talk about that. Oh, don't worry. Yes, absolutely. That is one of the conclusions that you must come to if you believe in transubstantiation, is that the bread and wine is God. And no, absolutely. No, that is, we'll see that. The Council of Trent said, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. So in that bread and wine, well, actually it's not bread and wine anymore, but the Eucharist is the blood, body, soul, divinity, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means you can worship the Eucharist, and you are commanded to, as we'll see. If anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denies that wonderful and singular change of the whole substance of the bread into the body and the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the appearances only of bread and wine remaining, which change the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. This was definitely a shot at the Lutherans, because the Lutherans said that, as I said a few moments ago, that the bread and wine actually remain. Now, they believed in transubstantiation in a sense. They believed that Christ was there, and that is heretical. But they also said that the bread also remains. And here, Trent said, that's not far enough. If you say that there's even bread left, you are anathema. This is where they get it out of. John 6. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. This is Jesus speaking. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And a Roman Catholic will say, there you go, there's transubstantiation. You have to eat Jesus' flesh and blood. Keith Green says, Catholics are taught here that Jesus is explaining how he is literally offering them his flesh and blood, so that they may have eternal life by physically eating him. With just a little study of the whole passage, it is clear that Jesus was not talking about physical, but spiritual food and drink. Food is eaten to satisfy hunger. And in verse 35, Jesus says, he who cometh to me shall never hunger. Now, Jesus is not promising eternal relief from physical hunger pains. He is, of course, speaking of the spiritual hunger in man for righteousness and salvation. And he promises to those who will come to him that he will satisfy their hunger for these things forever. Therefore, to come to him is to eat. So again, Jesus said, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. But obviously, he's not talking about physical hunger because, I don't know about you, but I've come to Jesus, but I still get hungry sometimes. Especially like, you know, in the mid-afternoon. Ugh, man. Need a nice snack. All right. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye not know of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. John 4:31-34. So again, here's all examples of thirsting and hunger and coming to Jesus that is referring to spiritually. Keith Green continues, We drink also to satisfy thirst. And again in verse 35, Jesus tells us, He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Therefore, to believe on him is to drink. No one can say that here Jesus was establishing the eating and drinking of his literal flesh and blood to give eternal life. For in verse 63, he says, It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Thus, Jesus makes clear what we should be eating and drinking to have eternal life. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. With plenty of precedents in the scriptures for drinking and eating, meaning receiving the words of Christ. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Matthew 26:26-28. This is my body. This is my blood. Catholics base their whole religious system on their interpretation of these two verses. They adamantly teach that right here Jesus is pronouncing the first priestly blessing that mysteriously changes the bread and wine into his body and blood. The absolute folly of such a conclusion is proved by this one observation. He was literally still there before, during, and after they had partaken of the bread and of the cup. He was not changed in some liquid and bread. His flesh was still on his bones, and his blood still in his veins. He had not vanished away to reappear in the form of a piece of bread or a cup of wine. So again, this is in Matthew when he says, This is my body, this is my blood. He was still alive. He was still there. Let's look closer at his words. No one can deny that here we have figurative language. Jesus did not say, Toto ignetai, this has become or is turned into, but Toto esti, this signifies, represents, or stands for. The New Testament was written in Greek. It is obvious that Jesus' meaning was not literal, but symbolic. And he wasn't the first in the Bible to claim figuratively that a glass of liquid is really blood. This is not the first time in the Bible that someone claimed figuratively that a glass of liquid is really blood. One time, David's friends heard him express a strong desire for water from the well of Bethlehem. In spite of extreme danger, these men broke through the enemy lines of the Philistines and brought the water to him. When David found out that these men had risked their lives in this way, he refused to drink the water, exclaiming, Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? 2 Samuel 23:17. So here's an example of a glass of water figuratively being called blood. Again, it's just figurative language. Throughout the Gospels, we find similar metaphorical language, Jesus referring to himself as the door, the vine, the light, the root, the rock, the bright and morning star, as well as the bread. The passage is written with such common language that it is plain to any observant reader that the Lord's Supper was intended primarily as a memorial and in no sense a literal sacrifice. Do this in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19. Jesus' reference here to eating and drinking was not referring to the ordinance of communion for two significant reasons, says John MacArthur. One, communion had not been instituted yet, and if Jesus was conferring to communion, then the passage would teach that anyone partaking of communion would receive eternal life. Of course, we know that's not true. There are plenty of people who take communion who don't have eternal life. That's why Paul warned against that practice. The New Geneva Study Bible talks about John 6:51-58, says Jesus' hearers continue to misunderstand his statements, taking them on a purely physical level. Understood literally, what Jesus said would be highly objectionable since it would involve cannibalism in a use of blood that was strictly forbidden in the law, Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 7:26, 27, 17, 10-14, Deuteronomy 12:23-24. Jesus uses the language of eating and drinking to illustrate the intimacy of the union between Christ and the believer. The spiritual union by which Christ imparts new life to the believer is portrayed later in the gospel as the union of a vine and its branches. It is sometimes called the mystical union and is a recurrent topic in Paul's letters. So if Jesus were teaching transubstantiation, that would be cannibalism and using human blood. The Bible says many times that that's an abomination. Norm Geisler and T.A. Howe in When Critics Ask, a popular handbook on Bible difficulties, John 6, 53-54. What did Jesus mean when he said we should eat his flesh? The problem, evangelical Christians believe in taking the Bible literally, but Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. John 6:53. Should this be taken literally too? Good question. A Roman Catholic might say that. Hey, you believe in taking the Bible literally. Why don't you take John literally where it says, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood? And the answer is, the literal, i.e. actual meaning of a text is the correct one. But the literal meaning does not mean that everything should be taken literally. For example, the literal meaning of Jesus' statement, I am the true vine, John 15:1, is that he is the real source of our spiritual life. But it does not mean that Jesus is a literal vine with leaves growing out of his arms and ears. Literal meaning can be communicated by means of figures of speech. Christ is the actual foundation of the church, but he is not literally a granite cornerstone with engravings on it. There are many indications in John 6 that Jesus literally meant that the command to eat his flesh should be taken in a figurative way. First, Jesus indicated that his statement should not be taken in a materialistic sense when he said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Second, it is absurd and cannibalistic to take it in a physical way. Third, he was not speaking of physical life but eternal life. Fourth, he called himself the bread of life and contrasted this with the physical bread the Jews ate in the wilderness, the manna. Fifth, he used the figure of eating his flesh in parallel with the idea of abiding in him, which is another figure of speech. Neither figure is to be taken literally. Sixth, if eating his flesh and drinking his blood be taken in a literalistic way, this would contradict other commands of scriptures not to eat human flesh and blood. Compare Acts 15:20. Finally, in view of the figurative meaning here, this verse cannot be used to support the Roman Catholic concept of transubstantiation, that is, eating Jesus' actual body in the communion. It is not necessary to take these phrases physically. Jesus' words need not be taken in the sense of ingesting his actual physical body and blood. Jesus often spoke in metaphors and figures of speech. He called the Pharisees blind guides and Herod a fox. Roman Catholic scholars do not take these terms literally. Neither do they understand Jesus to be speaking physically when he said, I am the gate. There is therefore no necessity to take Jesus in a literal physical way when he said, this is my body, or eat my flesh. Jesus often spoke in graphic parables and figures, as he himself said. All right. You might be thinking, have I read your mind with a slide? Why have we spent so much time on transubstantiation? What's the big deal? There's a reason why I'm spending a lot of time on this. Because there are three conclusions, and Ted, you alluded to one of these. There are three conclusions of transubstantiation. One, the Mass is an actual sacrifice. You're actually killing somebody at the Mass. The Eucharist is to be worshipped. And it makes the priesthood essential, because only the priesthood can do this. So let's take these one at a time. The Mass is a sacrifice. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else than that Christ is given to us to eat, let him be anathema. So if you say that the Mass is not a true and real sacrifice, you are anathema. I remember when I first became a Christian, my very first Christmas, I went to Mass, because my parents weren't going to go to church with me, obviously, and I knew a family that was Roman Catholic, and so they said, you can come with us. And I naively went, because I figured, it's pretty much like the church that I go to. It's just maybe a little more liturgical. They light a few more candles, and it's a little more ceremonious, but it's pretty much the same thing. It is not the same thing. What they're doing in a Mass is much different than what we do in a worship service. They are actually sacrificing Christ again. Now, most Roman Catholics don't know this, but it is still nonetheless the case that when you attend a service like that, that's what's going on. Worshippers of Baal may not be aware of all the what's going on, but still, nonetheless, we should avoid such awful things. Vatican II says, For it is the liturgy through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished. The work of our redemption is accomplished in the sacrifice of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is sacrificed, because the Eucharist is Jesus. Hence the Mass, the Lord's Supper, is at the same time and inseparably a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated, Vatican II. Whoa, I thought Vatican II changed all these things. It didn't at all. It may have changed the language, or that the priest looks at you instead of looking back, but that's really all changed. But the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 1367, says the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same Christ now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross, only the manner of offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. So the Mass is an unbloody sacrifice. It's the exact same thing as Calvary. The only difference is in Calvary there was blood, here there's not blood. They actually call it an unbloody sacrifice, which the sacrifice is truly propitiatory. The Mass is thus, this is the Archbishop of Hartford, this is the Catholic Church, the Mass is thus the same as the sacrifice of the cross. No matter how many times it is offered, nor in how many places at one time, it is the same sacrifice of Christ. Christ is forever offering himself in the Mass. Forever offering himself. Every Roman Mass is a recreation of Jesus' death for the sins of the world. Not a symbolic recreation, but a literal, actual offering of the flesh and blood of the Lord to make daily atonement for all the sins that have been committed, daily committed since Jesus was crucified almost 2,000 years ago. Keep going to Mass so that Jesus can be offered for the sins since last week or the week before. James McCarthy, in his book Conversation with Catholics, says, most Catholics do not seem to realize that the Church teaches that the Mass is a real and true sacrifice, that a prime function of the Catholic priesthood is to offer sacrifice, that an altar is a place of sacrifice, and that the word host is from the Latin word hostia, meaning sacrificial victim. The host is the victim being sacrificed for your sins this week. And come back next week, because I'm sure you're going to sin again. But here, in the words of a Roman Catholic priest, is the true meaning of the words, it is finished. These words do not declare that his sacrifice was finished, but he had finished his former normal earthly life and was now fixed in the state of a victim. He then began his everlasting career as a perpetual sacrifice of the new law. That's a sacrifice of Christ by Father Richard W. Grace. Hence, according to Rome, Jesus must be forever dying for sin perpetually. So when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, he didn't mean that it is finished like sins are paid for. He means, well, I'm done with this life and now it's time to go on to my next job, which is perpetually being a sacrifice forever. James McCarthy says, now why would the Pope want to change the scriptures? Why would he want his readers to think that the Bible teaches that the Christ constantly enters into God's sanctuary, thus obtaining eternal redemption, instead of what it actually teaches, that Christ entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption? Why? Because Rome holds that Christ must be constantly represented in his victimhood to God through the Mass for our salvation. With each offering of the Mass some 120 million times a year, the Church says that the work of our redemption is continually carried out. The Pope, not finding Hebrews 9:12 to his liking, simply changed it. This was not a slip of the pen, but a calculated alteration of God's word to make the sacrifice of the Mass appear biblical. Remember, Hebrews says, Jesus once offered himself for sin. Once. And here it is, Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Once. Not forever. Not 120 million times a year. Hebrews 7:27 says, Jesus needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus' sacrifice was so perfect, only needed to be done once. Hebrews 9:24-28, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put it away once. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once. Hebrews 10:10-14. By the which we were all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Forever. Once. The sacrifice in Calvary was enough. Yes, Jeff. Yes, you're right. Yep, it is talking about the priesthood that God set up. And these priests used to sacrifice daily, all the time, over and over and over again. And it never took away sin. And Jesus came, and his perfect sacrifice took away sin. Praise God, and hallelujah for that. And the Roman Catholics say, no, it's not true. His sacrifice in Calvary once was not enough. We have to keep doing it. We're going to keep bringing him back into the bread and wine, and we're going to sacrifice that bread and wine because you need your sins forgiven this week. And that is a horrible abomination, and we should preach against it, and we should be against it. Not against the people who believe it. We should care for them and love them, but their doctrines are wicked, and the Bible teaches against them. Heath Green says, notice that throughout these verses occurs a statement, once for all, which shows how perfect, complete, and final Jesus' sacrifice was. His work on the cross constituted one historic event which need never be repeated, and which in fact cannot be repeated. As Paul said, Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Romans 6:9. Any pretense or continuous offering for sin is worse than vain. It is blasphemy in true fulfillment of the Scripture, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 6:6. Good stuff. So in the Mass, Jesus Christ is actually sacrificed over and over again. Now the other conclusion of transubstantiation is that you have to actually worship the Eucharist. Vatican II said, all the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament the worship which is due to the true God, and has always been the custom of the Catholic Church, nor is it to be adored by any of the less because it was instituted by Christ to be eaten. So Vatican II says, you should worship the sacramental, the host. Worship the bread, worship the wine. John Paul II, in his Dominique Crine on the Mystery and Worship of the Eucharist, 1980, said, indeed, since the Eucharistic mystery was instituted out of love and makes Christ sacramentally present, it is worthy of thanksgiving and worship. And this worship must be prominent in all our encounters with the Blessed Sacrament, both when we visit our churches and when the sacred species are taken to the sick and administered to them. Adoration of Christ in the sacrament of love must also find expression in various forms of Eucharistic devotion, personal prayer before the Blessed Sacrament, hours of adoration, periods of exposition, short, prolonged, and annual 40 hours, Eucharistic benediction, Eucharistic processions, Eucharistic congresses. So you should take this Eucharist and proceed around, and people should worship it. And people, they do. The former Pope, John Paul II, continued, a particular mention should be made at this point of the solemnity of the body and blood of Christ as an act of public worship rendered to Christ present in the Eucharist, a feast instituted by my predecessor, Urban IV, in memory of the institution of this great mystery. All this, therefore, corresponds to the general principles and particular norms already long in existence, but newly formulated during or after the Second Vatican Council. Eucharistic worship is, therefore, precisely the expression of that love, which is the authentic and deepest characteristic of the Christian vocation. So what is the deepest and most authentic characteristic of the Christian vocation, according to the former Pope? Worshipping the Eucharist. This is the Catholic Home Study Instruction Course, The Spirit of Jesus. It says, Jesus Christ has not ceased to exist under the appearances of bread and wine after the Mass is over. Furthermore, some hosts are usually kept in all Catholic churches. In these hosts, Jesus is physically and truly present, as long as the appearances of bread remain. Catholics, therefore, have the praiseworthy practice of making visits to our Lord present in their churches to offer him their thanks, their adoration, to ask for help and forgiveness. In a word, to make him the center around which they live their daily lives. So you can go to that bread during the week and pray to it. ask for help. Ask for forgiveness. Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1378, says, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. So, this is what you do. You genuflect or bow deeply to the Eucharist. Council of Trent says, if anyone saith that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship, even external latria meaning worship, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in processions according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of Holy Church, or is not to be proposed publicly to the people to be adored, and that the adorers themselves are idolaters, let him be anathema. In Canon 6, referring to that last one, a rite of worship called latria was spoken of. This is not just an ancient custom. It is thoroughly practiced today in every Mass. After the bread has been supposedly changed into Christ by the priest, it is placed in a holder called the monstrous. And before this monstrous, the Catholic must bow and worship. This act is called genuflecting, the little wafer as God. Sometimes they have processions where they solemnly march, and the congregation bows and offers praise and worship to this piece of bread. Any former Catholics have experienced this? Sure. Exodus 24-6 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is often called the second commandment. So not have any graven images or worship them. And this is very serious. God is not kidding around when he says this stuff. So transubstantiation, what's the big deal? You think it turns into the blood of Christ. We think it's just a symbol, you know, potato, potato. No, it is a big deal. Because what you get from this is worshiping a created thing as God. So it's very serious. Now, about the second commandment. It's a good practice to actually memorize the Ten Commandments. And if anybody wants to do that, I have a real cool sheet to help you memorize it. But in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are, the first one is you should have no other gods. Second, no graven images. God's name, do not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Don't kill. No adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And do not covet. But the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments are slightly different. Anybody know this? The Roman Catholic Church, they got rid of commandment number two. And it goes from one, no other gods, skips right to name in vain. So what is really the third commandment becomes the second commandment. And no graven images is taken out. And they get 10 because they take what's really number 10 and they split it into two different ones. So where it says don't covet, they make it don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't covet your neighbor's goods. It becomes two different commandments. So they have 10 commandments too, but somehow they left out no graven images. Very interesting. I mean, the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments you can find just about anywhere. I mean, you can go to any Catholic church, so they should have them up. I mean, ultimately, God says in the Bible there are Ten Commandments, and he lists them, but he doesn't put a number in front of them all. But, you know, he definitely spends a lot of time on graven images, as we saw in Exodus 24-6. I mean, here's three verses making it very clear about graven images, and yet it's completely missing in the Roman Catholic list. Right. So Vicky's saying that when you kneel before Mary, you are worshiping her. And Catholics say we're not worshiping. We're going to talk in a couple of weeks about dulia versus latria. And they claim, oh, dulia is when you worship God, but latria is when you worship, you know, saints or Mary. So technically, we're not really worshiping them. But yes, they are. You know, if it talks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, and waddles like a duck, it's a duck. Just want to see how many slides I have left. Okay. Yeah, we have time to finish this. That doctrine, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29 says, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrowing the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So here the Westminster Confession of Faith says very aptly that if you believe in transubstantiation, it's going to lead you to gross idolatries. And indeed it does. Next week we'll talk about the third conclusion of transubstantiation, which makes the priesthood essential. We don't have time for that today, but we covered a lot of ground and we covered some good stuff. Thank you for your attention. And one thing Rick noticed, because I always send my slides to Rick for a review before I present them to you guys, and Rick thought it was really neat how God worked it out that we would do transubstantiation on the week that we do the Lord's Supper. That, obviously I didn't plan that, but we are taking the Lord's Supper, and praise God that we can do that for a memorial for Christ. And that we can eat his flesh and drink his blood biblically, which is heeding his words. God bless you. Have a great week.